Good evening and welcome to Central, where we seek the transformation of our lives, our communities, and the world through the renewing work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. My name is Charles Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Central, and it's really great to welcome you to worship with us this evening. This Holy Week, we are studying Luke's Gospel and passages there about the last week of Jesus' life. Tonight, we celebrate Holy Thursday, or Maundy Thursday, the final hours of Jesus' life right before his arrest and subsequent crucifixion, in which the Gospels account for a number of conversations and things that happened in the upper room as Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and as John notes, he washed their feet. Luke is the only one to record this conversation, which we'll look at this evening. But it's a familiar conversation. It's one that the disciples have had more than once with each other and with Jesus. When Jesus foretells them that he's going to be leaving, and they get into an argument about who's the best. It happens here again, right after the meal, which is an intimate, tender moment where the Master serves his disciples. And in John's account, he not only serves them a meal, but he washes their feet. He's giving them a picture of what he is about to do for them. He tells them someone is going to betray him. Tensions begin to rise, and before long, they're arguing once again over who's the best. Our text is Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. I'm sorry to tell you, the wrong text is printed in your bulletin. It is Luke 23, 24 through 30. So if you have your scriptures with you, your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 22. But also, you can just listen to me as I read this evening. This is God's Word. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authorities over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would give us soft hearts. Help us not to harden our hearts. We trust in your promises that the word will not return void, and so we would ask, Spirit, that you might help us this evening to see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided off in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died in the cold waters there. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem, like a radar malfunction. It wasn't dense fog. The cause was pride. Each captain was aware of the location of the other's ship. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first, and by the time they came to their senses, it was too late. Now, before we shake our heads, too much, we need to know the same stubborn pride is in you and me. You know it is. We jockey for position. We jockey for recognition. We want to win and be great, and that's not always bad. We must admit that we are not naturally humble. We're not natural servants, neither are the disciples. They allow the master to serve them their meal. And in John, they allow him to do a job that many household servants would not even do, and that's wash their feet. And now, after Jesus has served and loved them deeply, they jockey for position. They exalt themselves over one another. The last thing on their mind is humble service. And we're the same way. We would do the same thing. One pastor said, "See how insidious pride is? It blinds us to the presence of the Great One Himself." C.S. Lewis writes, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. It's not your recognition. It's not your friends. It's not your success or your achievements, your job, your possessions. It's not winning arguments that makes you great. Wanting to be great, that's not a bad want. But we just try to achieve greatness in the wrong ways. We try to find it in the wrong things." What Jesus does in the upper room, humbly serving his disciples, is an amazing act of self-sacrifice and love. He continues, after he serves them in our text, to love them self-sacrificially by teaching them and us to humble themselves, to humble ourselves and seek his kingdom, to lay aside our kingdoms and serve and love other sinful, broken people and places and things to life. Here, Jesus, he knows what's coming, and yet he could be resting to prepare for what's ahead. And yet in love, he takes just a little more time to teach his bickering disciples because he loves them, because he loves us. Jesus' humble service is odd. It's odd to the disciples. It's odd to us. But what it does is it foreshadows that just a few short hours later, Jesus will lay down his life for prideful, selfish betrayers like you and me. It's an odd, wondrous, as we just sang, amazing love. And in his love, Jesus teaches them and us more about the life of a disciple. We see in our text this evening a key characteristic of a disciple. We see a key commitment of a disciple. And then we see the resource for living as a disciple. First, we see a key characteristic of a disciple, and that's humility. In our text, as the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus tells them, in order to be great, that you have to become like someone who is young. In other words, you have to take the form of or the attitude of someone who still has a lot to learn. You don't know it all. You've not arrived at a perfect or complete knowledge of faith in life. You don't have it all figured out. And then he goes on to say that one given the title leader is as a servant, meaning one who is willing to give up their position, their possessions, their time, even their life to serve others. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the portrait of a disciple through several images. And one picture he gives us is the disciple is meek. He's humble. And he says that person will inherit the earth. And we say, really? That's not usually who we think will stand out as a leader among leaders and thrive and have a great inheritance, is it? Dr. Dan Doriani says of this characteristic of the disciple, it is the opposite of ambition and envy. It is gentle, humble. It is an unassuming approach of the one who knows his spiritual poverty and lets it guide his behavior. Paul describes this humility in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. He writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in human likeness, he found in human form, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Humility. It often takes significant sacrifice, self-sacrifice, sacrifice of your desires, sacrifice of your time, sacrifice of your agendas, sacrifice of your expectations, maybe even your life. Humility takes significant self-sacrifice to not be so consumed with your own needs, and often to attend to the interests of others before your own. And this goes against our grain, doesn't it? Ben Franklin writes, "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive," he writes, "that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." David Rhodes writes, "Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep. Only a little left behind, and what happens? It sprouts again." It's delusory, isn't it? Look at the disciples. Look at your own life. Someone else gets recognized, or possibly will get recognized, instead of you. There's this little something in us. It gets a little antsy, becomes competitive, and it starts comparing ourselves with others. Author Stephen Smith, in his book, The Inside Job, shares the sobering truth of what happens to many leaders who climb the ladder of success. Listen to what he writes. He says, "The ground at the foot of the ladder of success is littered with the names, faces, and stories of leaders who self-destructed on the way up." He goes on to say, "Unless you've been living under a rock, you know their names and faces. You've seen them interviewed by nightly news anchors. You've read the scandalous articles online, and you've possibly thought, but that could never happen to me." According to the Harvard Business Review, 2 out of 5 new CEOs fail in their first 18 months on the job. It appears the major reason for the failure has nothing to do with competence or knowledge or experience, but rather with hubris and ego. In other words, they thought, but that could never happen to me. Living in humility. It's a challenge. One, because the world around us encourages us to be all that we can be and to spend our energy on achievement and success and recognition and the acquisition of things. And if there's a little bit left, maybe you can spend a little energy on others' interests. But more significantly, it's a challenge because of our own hearts. Humility doesn't come naturally to us. All of us are unable to do what God requires. And that's not just related to humility. That's related to all of life. Because what God requires is perfect obedience to his law. And none of us fit the bill but Jesus. None of us fit the bill but Jesus, the resource for our living in humility as a disciple. Talk a little bit more about Jesus, our resource, in just a moment. But a key characteristic of a disciple of Jesus that we see in our text is humility. And it often displays itself in service of others. And we see that in our text as well. That's a key commitment of a disciple, service, seeking God's kingdom rather than our own. In our text, we see this phrase, one who serves, several times. Jesus, the master, is the one who serves them their meal. In John, he's also the one who serves them by washing their feet. And he alludes to even greater ways that he will serve them and the world. He gives us an example that we also should do just as he has done to us. That he has assigned us the same kingdom work that he has come to do. To love and serve one another as he has served us. One scholar comments on this text. He says, the disciples' future kingdom authority would not be like the delusive authority of earthly kings who practice dominance and demand lordship. Jesus' followers' rule would be like his rule as one who serves. A key commitment of a disciple is service. Now we see this in our text. Jesus teaches that greatness comes through lowly service. Henry Nouwen calls this the descending way. I heard someone say that, quote, you go down and then you will go up. Jesus doesn't say service is the way to greatness, but rather service is greatness. And the Apostle Peter said it this way, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And listen to this. Here's that descending way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time, he may exalt you. I read a story about a couple named Bill and Florence. You know, in a rural town, I grew up in a rural town in Mississippi, Walmart sometimes is the retail and social hub. Florence, she would shop for, quote, a few things I need almost every day. And Bill was a retired carpenter, and he loved being outdoors. The author writes, each of them spent their days doing what they loved, though their love for each other was their deepest delight. And that showed its love when Florence came to a place where she could no longer drive herself to the Walmart. Bill didn't understand it. He didn't really desire to join her, but he saw how much it hurt her not to be able to go. So he drove her to Walmart, and he would stay until she was ready to go, which he said was not too soon. Bill then began taking a folding lawn chair so Florence could converse, and he'd just sit and wait on her. The writer says, as he sat in the aisle, silently beaming at the enjoyment of his wife, Bill became the darling of our community. All knew of his outdoor enjoyments. All knew, too, the quality of the man revealed in his sacrifice of his pleasures for hers. As a church leader in our community, Bill had taught many about the love of Jesus, and now he was showing it in his loving, humble service. We are called to pour out our lives. We're called to pour our lives in these ways, to care about others' needs, often more important than our own, to care about Jesus' kingdom agenda, and to seek and save the lost, to seek and save rejects like us, to seek and save the least of these in society, rather than to fulfill our own selfish ambitions. Yet self-sacrificing service and works, it just doesn't feel right to us at times, does it? We make all kinds of excuses for not sacrificing for and ministering to those in need. In that way, we're no different than the religious leaders of Jesus' day, no different than the disciples. full of selfish ambition and vain conceit. We say, I'm tired, and sacrificing this way would be just another drain on my energy. One writer pointed out, quote, that such service entails some real self-sacrifice, some costly obedience, some good deed that goes against our grain, something that challenges our well-designed lives. I heard a pastor recount a story from Peanuts, the comic strip. You know, Linus, Charlie Brown, Lucy, and there's this scene where Linus and Charlie Brown are talking about what they want to be one day. Linus said he was going to be a, quote, humble little country doctor. And then he says, but I'm going to live in the city, and I'll get in my little sports car every day, and I'll drive out to the country, and I'll heal people. In fact, he says, I'm going to heal everybody, and I'll be a world famous little humble country doctor. Pastor goes on to say, that's what they want to do, right? That's what we want to do. We want to be a world famous little humble person. And he says it's outrageous, but it's in our DNA. You've got to come to grips with this. You've got to face your own pride, your tendency to do this. So what's the answer? The last thing I want to highlight from our text is that we have the resource for this characteristic of humility. We have the resource for this commitment of service. Jesus gives it to us, and you know what it is? It's Him. He gives us Himself, and He calls us to follow Him into a humble life of service. You can't humbly love and serve people like you need to apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Self-sacrificing love is exhausting enough, but apart from Christ, or if you try to strengthen yourself with other seen things, it'll eat away at your soul. Heard a story once about a coach who was instructing his pitchers, and they were watching game films of major league pitchers. He said, now, man, I want you to watch Lewis Tyant closely. He's a very fine pitcher. He starts this windup. He pivots on one foot, and then to gather momentum, he actually turns his back before spinning around to deliver the pitch. See how he turns his back to the hitter? Don't do that. Now, the coach says during the next clip, I want you to see the windup of Fernando Valenzuela. He faces the batter like an all-star pitcher should. Watch him. Watch how when he is right at the apex of his windup, he looks up in the air, rolls his eyes to the back of his head before delivering the ball. See how he takes his eye off the plate? Don't do that. Finally, the last clip comes. The coach says, the pitcher I really want you to watch is Dwight Gooden. This is a straight ahead, eyes on the mitt, great pitcher. His mechanics are great. His form is great. His windup is almost picture perfect. See how he tries to pitch perfect each time? Don't do that either. It will eat a hole in your soul, as Dwight Gooden learned through much heartache in his life. When we strive to perfect our faith, when we try to be great apart from our union with Christ, it will eat a hole in our souls. A friend of mine told me about a piece of art. It's a chalice similar to one that we might use for the Lord's Supper. It's metal, but the thing that's different about it when you look on the handle is it's got horrible thorns. And you look around the lip of the cup, and it's got horrible thorns there too. The name of the piece of art is, Can You Drink the Cup I Drink? And the answer is no. We can't die, this friend of mine says, for other people's sins. We can't simply do what the Messiah does. And friends, we can't live a disciple's life of humble service apart from Jesus. On this evening of his crucifixion, Jesus gives the disciples, he gives us himself. As one scholar points out, that during the Passover feast, he reinterprets the bread and the cup to show that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. and that his blood established the new covenant long ago prophesied by Jeremiah. But I also want you to think about verses 27 and following in our text. After Jesus has asked them who is greater, listen to what he says, "But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned them to you, as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice the change of person in the pronouns to the first person. He's talking about himself. He humbled himself, in the words of Paul, to the point of death. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and it's by his wounds we are healed. He wants his disciples, he wants us to look to him, to be united to him in faith. Everything we need for a right relationship with God was taken care of by Jesus. He fulfilled God's expectations about how to relate to one another perfectly. He paid the price for all the ways we want to be a great apart from him. He paid the price for our lack of humble service and love towards others by his death on a cross. So the power to humbly serve and love others comes from a relationship with him. He is the fuel. And his Spirit then enables us to humbly serve and love others as more important than ourselves. He's more than a model. And when you understand his love for you, listen to what Tim Keller says about his love for you. Christians, disciples, are people who admit they are weaker, guiltier, and more sinful than they would ever admit. By nature and choice, we are not in a relationship with God. Through Christ, we are more loved, valued, and accepted by God than we would have ever dared imagine. When we understand that, when we understand that love, his love for us, then we're free to love others no matter what we get in return. Do you understand that for yourself? You know, in a moment, we will come to the Lord's table. It's the sacrament Jesus left for his disciples hours before he was arrested and crucified. More important, though, than you taking that sacrament this evening is for you to understand his great love for you just as you are, and for you to take him as your Savior and only hope. Now, if he's the fuel for our souls, how are we going to fill our hearts with him? Well, where do you find him? He gives us lots of opportunities. You're doing it tonight. Worship gives us his word, prayer, gives us the sacraments. Friends, all of us have to practice, and we don't do that to earn his favor, but we do it because it's good for us. We have to take a responsibility, a level of responsibility for our apprehension of Jesus. We practice to get to know God, to abide in him, building habits, disciplines for our souls, just like you discipline yourself about your eating or your money or your exercise. Friends, fill your tank, fill your soul often with the only power to live as becomes a follower of Jesus, with the grace and knowledge of who Christ is. As you practice to know God in these ways and others, you will be empowered to live for him. You will be empowered to be a humble servant of others. You will be empowered, and others may see and know him well, just like people saw Bill and his love for Florence, but they really saw Jesus. I want to encourage you this evening to come to Jesus. If you've never done so, believe in him and know that you are cleansed of all your sins, of all the ways you try to be great apart from him, of all the pride, of your lack of humble love and service towards others. And then I want to encourage you to come to the Lord's table this evening. This is a sacrament that Jesus has graciously left for us. It's more than a memorial meal. By his Spirit, God strengthens us as we take the bread and cup to live our lives of faith, to live the life of a disciple, to live as a humble servant. want to close with some words of a liturgy of the table. These words might be familiar to some of you. We used them in my former church where I served, but I want to share these with you this evening. Tonight, when we partake, we proclaim the mystery of faith. That Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. Friends, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. And so we keep this feast, knowing that this sacrament is a gift of God for the people of God. So I encourage you this evening to come as a disciple of Christ and take in remembrance that Jesus died for you and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Amen. And may God bless you. Let's pray. Grant us, God, greater apprehension of your love for us in Christ this evening. Help us as disciples to humbly serve others and our broken world to life. And we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.